The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
John chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. Well, let's just ask the Lord to help us as we begin this morning. Lord, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Lighten our way, Lord, we pray this morning in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are done with Daniel. At least we finished the series in Daniel, and now in this second week of Advent, we're going to be focusing on different aspects of the significance of the incarnation. And this week we're considering Christ, the light of the world. Now, these verses are probably familiar to most, if not all of us. We've heard them many, many times, especially I've heard them in the context of Christmas. But it is good to try and hear them afresh. I often say that one of the biggest challenges for any pastor is preaching through Christmas, because you have to do it every year, and you want to say something new, fresh, exciting, to renew in us, restore in us, as Pastor David just prayed, the joy of our salvation. But actually, these first few verses of John's Gospel are some of my favorite in all of Scripture. This is called John's prologue. The first 18 verses is the prologue to John's Gospel. And what it does is it introduces to us actually all the major themes, the first 18 verses of the Gospel. They're like the opening movement of an oratorio. They're an overture. They're the themes that are going to recur again and again through the Gospel of John come up here in these first 18 verses. And what John has to say is actually central. One of the reasons that 1 John is significant and popular at the time of Christmas celebration is that it comes to the core, the heart of what the Christmas message is about. And it's so astonishing, it's so remarkable, it's actually impossible to grasp the scope, the significance of what John is saying here in its fullness. We can't fully grasp it. You can't summarize the meaning of 1 John in a concept. It's just not possible, because as Leslie Newbegin wrote, how do you begin to explain that which must in the end be accepted as the beginning of all explanation? How do you explain what is the beginning of all explanation? If you could fully explain it, then it wouldn't be the beginning of all explanation, would it? And that's how significant the identity of the babe in the manger really is. He's the beginning of all explanation of anything. Now, in telling us of the entrance of this eternal word into history, John is bringing us to one of the foundational, one of the most fundamental, what we call articles of the Christian faith, one of the most basic and essential articles of Christian belief, which is why some of you young people are in here this morning. I hope you will pay attention to what I'm saying, even though I know I use some big words sometimes. Note that actually, when we talk about articles of the Christian faith, we're speaking about certain beliefs, certain things that we confess. But actually, faith itself, our faith is a function of all human existence, of all human experience. Not just Christians. It's not just Christians who have faith. We're accustomed to thinking of what we're doing around Christmas time as, well, these are the religious observances of the Christian calendar. Christmas is for people of faith, as though there are people who have no faith. But this is not true. Faith is a function of every single person. Every mature adult believes certain things about the world, about origins, about beginnings, which is what John's talking about. Everybody believes something about the beginning of all explanations. What is at the foundation? What's at the beginning? What's at the starting point of the explanation for everything? Faith is not something people may or may not have this Christmas. We are all led by a faith, whether we've examined closely our commitments or not. And that means that all of human experience, all of human existence, every aspect of your life and mine is religious, because it's led by some kind of a belief, some kind of a faith about these things, about beginnings, about endings. Our faith conviction that resides in the core of who we are, what the Bible calls the heart, it actually guides our life. It gives your life a direction. It gives my life a direction. So here today, in the second week of Advent, we're here among God's people, listening to God's word, coming around God's table, because this word, this faith, gives our life a direction. It's shaping our life. It's directing our life even today. Even when we confess our sin in prayer, we think about the future and how we want God's grace for tomorrow. It's directing our life. And that faith then that people have will either be directed toward obedience to God or towards disobedience to God. That's the only two directions there are really for the heart of a human person. And so we actually have an opportunity at Christmas every year, and it's one of the reasons I love Christmas, to reflect on the great foundation of our faith, the light of the world entering into history, and the chance to think about what is it that enlightens and illuminates our life today. So the first thing, that wasn't the first thing, that was my introduction. Let there be light. The very first thing that God says in the Bible, the very first word that God speaks is, let there be light. That's interesting. Let there be light. And that's why the first thing we see in these verses is a deliberate parallel that the Apostle John is drawing with the first book of the Bible. First book of the Bible is Genesis. And it begins with the words, in the beginning. Or literally, in beginning. That's how Scripture begins. And so John, when he's writing this gospel, he wants people's minds to go back to the book of Genesis, to beginnings, to origins, to the explanation, the starting point for everything. The same two Greek words in beginning that begin the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Those first two Greek words in beginning that begin Genesis begin John's Gospel. So his readers, his early readers, would have noticed that straight away. He's saying something significant about beginnings, about foundations, about origins, about meaning and truth. That was the translation, by the way, that was used during the time of Jesus, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So in answer to that rudimentary question, that first basic question of a child, and I remember thinking it myself as a small boy, and that of the philosopher, why is there something rather than nothing? John gives the answer. In the beginning was the Word. That's the answer to the child's question. That's the answer to the philosopher's question. In the beginning was the Word. The universe, the cosmos, everything that is not the product of an accident or of chance. Chaos acting on some kind of eternal matter or energy, nor is it the laboratory experiment of aliens. It is the work of God through His eternal, personal Son, the Word of God, the Son of God. And so what John conveys in these first few verses is that the living Word of God is the true foundation, the true beginning of life, of truth, of knowledge, of meaning, of value. He created all things. He holds it all together. So this expression, in the beginning, it denotes the origin of history, the beginning of history, but it also denotes it tells us about the root of the universe, the root of everything. Not just the origin of everything, but the root of everything, which is to say, that which continuously sustains the existence of everything. So we shouldn't think of the world as the cosmos, as something that God kicked off, like the beginning of a hockey match, and then He just watches the game. I should say a football match. Or a soccer match. Right? It's not something He just kicks the ball and then stands back and watches. No, He's the root also. If you think of a root, of a plant, of a tree, it's that which gives life, lies at the very beginning, at the very basis of everything. So the babe in the manger is the founder and the root of all things. That's the miracle. Ashley was singing about it, that Mary, did she know that when she held the babe in her arms and she kissed the face of God? Did she know that? Now there is a very close connection in John's gospel between word and light. And there's a close connection between word and light throughout the Bible. The word is also our light. In the beginning was the word. Scripture says, thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So all knowledge, all understanding, all wisdom that guides our way is in Christ, John says. In Him was light. He's the sun by which everything else is illuminated. Nobody lights a candle in order to see the sun, do they? Every candle gets its energy, its source of power, actually, from the sun. Everything is dependent, actually, on the power of the sun. So here, John is helping us understand that the source of all understanding, of true light, actually, He's the light by which everything else is understood. When God sent His Son into the world, it was as if He was saying once again, just as He said in the beginning, let there be light. John's reminding us of that. He's saying it's as though God said it again in His Son. Let there be light. So when He says in the beginning, He sets forth this actually a continuity of creation and redemption. That just as God said at the beginning, in the book of Genesis at the start, in the beginning. That's at the beginning of creation. At the beginning of the story of redemption, God once again says, let there be light. And so there is a continuity now of creation and redemption. Christ is born to restore creation, to enlighten our hearts which have fallen into sin, fallen into darkness, fallen into shadow. Well, then there's the unveiling of light that we see through John. What else is John telling us here at the beginning of this gospel? Well, he's telling us that it's in the very nature of God to reveal Himself. To reveal Himself. Christ being both the word or speech of God and the light of God, well, both light and word speak of revelation, don't they? of illumination, of communication. Word speaks of communication, light of illumination, the word of God of revelation. So scriptures, the scripture tells us that creation was followed by our fall into the darkness of sin and a loss of communion, and a related word, communication with God. Communion, communication. A communion which for our hearts was a bit like the effect of light and of food on our natural life. Communion with God for John is life and light for our total being. So concerning the Lord Jesus, he says in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Remember, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. I am the living bread. So this is the idea of one who sustains our very existence. And because he is the source of life and light, if we turn away, if people turn away from God in sin and rebellion, and they reject God's self-revelation, this light in the Son, they turn from light and life itself. Psalm 36, verse 9 tells us, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. Leslie Newbegin, again, he says, I think he sums things up beautifully here. He says, listen closely, he says, the presupposition of all this is that Jesus is the true light, and therefore the light which shines on every human being. There is no other light. There are not different varieties of light. There is only one light, namely, that which enables us to see things as they really are. And things really are as they are shown to be in the light of Jesus, because he is the word through whom they all came to be. It follows that all men, whether they believe or not, live under the light just as they live by the creative word of God. So at this particular season, at Christmas time, when we're trying to catch up with ourselves and catch up with our existence and do all our Christmas shopping and all of those different things, we remember this true light, the living word, became flesh in order to reveal himself, to reestablish our communication, our communion with God. The triune God of Scripture has manifest himself fully, John is telling us, in the incarnate word Jesus Christ, who was with God and who was God. In the New Testament, we read actually that he is the image of the invisible God. He's the exact representation of his nature. So this is God revealing himself, communicating himself, manifesting himself truly and fully in the person of Christ. Remember, the Apostle John says in verse 18 here, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. So this is the making known of who God is. Oh yeah, all the philosophers spoke about, the pre-Socratic philosophers, the Greek philosophers of the era spoke of light and wisdom and of the divine, all these abstract concepts, but he'd not been made known. They didn't know who he was. God was just an abstract idea. God is known, though, only in Christ. We're not left to speculate about God's character and nature, his love and righteousness, or his desire for fellowship with us. Jesus Christ has made him known. But what if there's no light? What if there's an absence of light? What of the darkness? Well, that's what darkness is, isn't it? Darkness is the absence of sufficient light. So if it's too dark, you can't read, you can't see, you can't function. It's the absence of sufficient light. And one of the important threads throughout the Gospel of John is this antithesis between light and darkness. There's a continual conflict in John's gospel between these metaphors of light and dark. Remember, Jesus actually stated the ground for people's condemnation when he said they love darkness rather than light. That's the ground of condemnation, to love darkness rather than light. The light which was revealed to them in himself. So to reject Christ is to walk in darkness and the way of death. It's to delight in our evil deeds, or it's to cling on to them. And if we don't walk in the light, darkness will overtake us. Darkness will overcome us. Lots of people are afraid of the dark. Some of you kids afraid of the dark? Leave the light on. Mum, leave the light on. Put the little thing on. Because we don't like the dark. We don't want to be overtaken by the dark. The darkness seems frightening. It seems scary. Well, darkness will overtake us if we walk away from the light. You don't want to be overtaken by the dark, do you? When light shines in the darkness, though, the darkness can't overcome the light. And so John says that in Jesus, the light is going to be victorious in history. The darkness can't resist the light. And so darkness is this symbol. It's a symbol of a failure to walk in the light of the Word of God, which is light and life. It symbolizes all of that realm of sin and rebellion and of Satan. And so Scripture speaks of the powers of darkness. The powers of darkness. It entails all rebellion against God, all rejection of God's word, the seeking of human beings to be their own God. And it leads to spiritual blindness, and blindness is darkness. Spiritual blindness is spiritual darkness. It's doubt. It's error. It's alienation from God. It's alienation from other people. It's alienation even from ourselves. And it's affected every aspect of people's being. It affects our thinking, our reasoning. The powers of darkness, the Bible says, blind the minds of the unbelieving. And strongholds are set up in people's minds against the knowledge of God. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, if we live in terms of the word of truth, the light of life, well, this is what actually sets us free. And they're interrelated, you see. Light, life, and truth, all interrelated in John's gospel. And they're all founded, they're all grounded in this word of God, this incarnate word of God that John tells us about. The light, then, is found only in the Word of God in all of its expressions. And John actually tells us of all three of these expressions of the Word of God in this prologue. There's the creational Word of God. In beginning. In the beginning. That's the creational Word of God. There's the incarnate Word of God. The Word became flesh. The Word becoming flesh. And then there's the inscripturated Word of God. That's the Bible, written that we might believe, John says, and that by believing we might have life in his name. So there's the creational Word. There's the incarnate Word. There's the inscripturated Word. And you can't separate these. Because of that, the Word of God is totally certain. Now, think about that for a moment. You know, I was asked to read by his mother a statement of belief and conviction of a student in the UK who was wanting to go to Oxford. And if you want to go to Oxford, you know, you have to go through an interview and you have to present a paper and all of this prior to going. So his mum was really worried about what her son had written. So she sent it to me. She wants me to speak to him, which I will do at some point in the new year. But one of the things he said was, I can't accept. He's 17, so he obviously knows a great deal by now. And I cannot accept an infallibilist understanding of the Bible. He's using big words, you see, because he's trying to impress the Oxford interviewers. Infallibilist literally means I can't accept that the Bible is absolutely true, that it's absolutely the word of God. And because he doesn't understand that the Word, who is the creational Word and the incarnate Word and the inscripturated Word, they cannot be separated. The only kind of Word God can speak is a totally infallible Word. And that's because there is nothing hidden to God. There's nothing new that you can bring to God's attention that he didn't know already. But the Bible says, before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it completely. So somebody can only speak fallibly, that is, with the possibility of error, if it is possible that some new information might be brought to light. And since God, the creational Word, the Son of God, the living Word, called all things into being, and he knows about all their potentiality, that's what's possible, and he knows the end from the beginning, the only kind of word that this God can speak is totally true. It's impossible for God to speak any other kind of word. That's why you have to keep together the creational Word, the incarnate Word, and the inscripturated, the written Word of God. But there's a lot of 17-year-olds out there who think they know better than God. So, light is found in this word. Truth is found in this word. Fully, totally satisfying life and truth. And to live by that, every word is the sustenance of our lives. You can only walk in darkness and error, confusion and sin when you walk away from that. So it's an illuminating light. Now, none of us today, not a single one of us, none of your neighbors, none of your friends can escape the fact that we all build our lives and our thinking upon one foundation or another. Some source of light is going to illuminate your heart. This young man that I was telling you about had been reading some passages in Immanuel Kant, a German philosopher of the Enlightenment period. And all of his thinking has been fleshed out to its conclusions and led to all number of different blind alleys in the history of Western philosophy. None of us can escape living by some kind of light. It might be Oprah Winfrey's light. Might be one of your teachers at school, their light. Might be in terms of some personality, some celebrity. Might be in terms of some thinker in the history of human thought, or it's going to be in terms of the light of Jesus Christ. The question of ultimate meaning is something that comes to the fore when we think about the meaning and origin of all things, and that's what John does right here at the beginning of his gospel. The incarnation does that. It turns the floodlights on into human life and experience. No matter who we are, all our thinking about these things, whether we're Christian or not, is governed, it's controlled by this idea that we have about the beginning, about the coherence of our life and thought with everything around us. We find that, as Christians, that unity and that coherence in Jesus Christ, the incarnate light of God. So the Christmas season is an opportunity, and I think especially an opportunity for young people, for youth, for students, to think carefully about what is already at work in our hearts, in our thinking, that's expressed in what we believe, what we do, and what we want to do with our life. Christmas is the prelude to the new year, and the new year is another opportunity, isn't it? It always brings around thoughts about the past and thoughts about the future. John challenges our thinking, but he encourages our hearts by reminding us that the source of truth, of light, of meaning for the created world isn't found in the created world itself. Now, that's where we're inclined to look for it. That's where we're inclined, especially when we're young, to look for it, to look for meaning, to look for the truth, to look for fulfillment, to look for light in the created things themselves, to think that the ultimate answers are there. But actually, our lives in this world have meaning only in their relation to this in the beginning, this original word and the incarnate word of God. You can't find meaning, true meaning, ultimate meaning anywhere else, because he's the one who allows you to understand the meaning of everything that he has created. So this revelation of light is a miracle. And it's the central miracle of Scripture. This miracle of the incarnation, in a sense, is the source of all the other miracles. C.S. Lewis, he put it this way. He said, "The Christian story is precisely the story of one grand miracle. The Christian assertion being that what is beyond all space and time, what is uncreated, eternal, came into nature, into human nature, descended into his own universe, and rose again, bringing nature up with him." And that's actually a very sobering reminder that my desires and your desires, my wishes and your wishes, are not the center of history. They're not the fulcrum on which the meaning of life hinges. What I want, what you want out of life. Significant as you and I are, neither of us is the source of truth or of meaning. You have to find it outside, beyond yourself. And the Christmas message celebrates that we are part of something much bigger. This grand, miraculous story of God's incursion. That's a really good English word. God's invasion of history in the person of his Son. To reveal the source of meaning in all things and restore us to fellowship with the light, that we might walk in the light as he is in the light. And before your lights go out, let me wrap this up by saying something about the power of that light then, to conclude. And I actually had the opportunity to talk about this with quite a large group of non-believers at the Bark Christmas dinner a week or so ago. Think about the power of light. That first Christmas when the infant Jesus, the incarnate word of God, was brought to the temple. And the priest Simeon took the baby Jesus in his arms, and he knew he was looking at the true revelation of light and salvation. He knew it. What did Simeon say? "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people, Israel." So the confirmation of this reality, actually, that Simeon saw in the baby Jesus, he saw light, he saw the light to the Gentiles, he recognized him as light and salvation. The confirmation of that, we've sung about it this morning. This shining power and glory in the heavens at the time, it was probably a rare conjunction of Jupiter and Regulus, the king star, the king planet, met in their courses, producing the brightest star in the history of astronomy to that time. It's a very recognizable symbol of Christmas, of the incarnation. The star appeared to, in its course, stop over Bethlehem when the word became flesh. And because of that, we use light to symbolize the significance of Christmas. We put a star on the top of the tree, often one that lights up. We light candles. We put special lights everywhere. People decorate their houses with lights. I was trying to do that yesterday. I was being flogged to get outside in the sub-zero temperatures. I'm getting the shaking of the head down here. She bought them really early in the season when it was still warm and I didn't get around to it. So people put lights on their houses and I got about up that ladder. The first part was okay, but then I had to get to the very top on this extendable ladder. And I lost my nerve. And my dad was way too chicken to go up as well. So we had to get the neighbor whose ladder it was to go up there and just do the top of the peak because I got the leg tremor sort of up there. I don't know what it is about ladders. Anyway, people put lights up because we're celebrating. There's something about light that tells us about the meaning of Christmas, of the incarnation. And this was central to Simeon's confession as he held the baby Jesus in his arms. The living word is a light for the Gentiles. Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. Now think about the power of that for a moment, the unique, powerful phenomenon that defies full explanation. If you know anything about waves and particles and atomic theory, you'll know that light is a mystery. And yet it's something we can't do without. We can't explain it, but we can't do without it. Here in the frozen northern hemisphere, we've got the dark part of the year, haven't we? When you get up in the morning, it's dark. And when you come back from work, it's already dark. Some people find that very difficult, getting up before sunrise, arriving back after sunset. And if you're inside in meetings or you're staring at a computer screen a lot, you can feel like you don't see the sun for a couple of months. And for some people, there's a seasonal gloom that descends over them. In fact, there is actually a name for it, seasonal affective disorder. It's a real condition where people miss the light so badly that it actually affects their emotional mood. Light's actually essential for our being, for our life. Now, you kids know that light is necessary for all living things. In fact, everything living depends ultimately on plants which grow by drawing their energy from the sun. Is that right, Isaac? I got that right? Good. Shroud the earth in darkness and with some sort of bad disaster, and within a few months, there'd be nothing but fungi and bacteria on the planet. We need it for life. Psychologically, light's important for us all. You may not have seasonal affective disorder, but you might find yourself a bit down in December, in January. And if you listen to people talk about it, they speak about the gloom that they're feeling, the darkness that's come over them, the shadow that's fallen on them. They use the metaphors of light to speak about how they're feeling. We all need, at the spiritual level, light that drives the darkness away. Light's also essential for seeing anything. So without light in the physical world, we're in serious trouble. If you've wandered around the house in one of the common Toronto power cuts and bumped into things, tripped over things, accumulating bruises and so forth, you know that it's difficult to get about without the light. And we use the language of light when we talk about resolving difficulties. We say, or some light has been shed on that situation. Or this research has illuminated our understanding. Or we've had a bright idea. Even when we struggle with a difficult situation, we say, oh, I'm in the dark on that one. So we use the language of light all of the time to convey this. The presence of light also allows us to see beauty and evil, doesn't it? Imagine standing in a gallery, an art gallery, where there's no lights on. Now, if you're in the Tate Modern, that doesn't matter. But if you're in a real art gallery, and there's no light, You can't see the beauty of what's around you. Somebody throws the lights on then and suddenly you can see the beauty of what's there. Light allows us to see things that are wrong. It allows us to see things that are dangerous. Light allows us to avoid danger. In England, I've not really seen them in Canada, but in England, we have something called cat's eyes, which are put in the center of the road, which reflect the light of the headlights. Can't really have them here in Ontario because of the snowplows, but they were put in the roads because the windy, twisty lanes, especially near the coast in England, people could straight off the side of the road, not see the bend. So these cat's eyes, these reflectors in the middle of a road, it allow you to avoid danger. That's what the light does for us. The Christ of Christmas claims to allow us to see things as they really are, to illuminate our lives, to discern right and wrong, to appreciate truth and beauty, and to avoid danger, spiritual danger, death. And lastly, light is a symbol of freedom. All too often, darkness brings with it the sense of something oppressive, something enslaving. Have you laid awake at night recently, wrestling with a problem, struggling with a worry that you've got, thinking about some issue that's come up during the day or that is troubling you, and then when dawn breaks, when the light comes up, you notice at the beginning of a new day, sometimes that problem seems a whole lot smaller than it felt the night before. That's the power of light to set us free from these things. So in every way, biologically, psychologically, spiritually, we need light, and without it we can't truly live. And John tells us that Christ is that light that leads to life. That's the power that broke into history. Light frames the whole message of the Bible. The beginning of the scriptures, God says in his first word, let there be light. And at the end, in Revelation 22:5, in the new city, we're told there'll be no more night. So beginning and end is the light of Christ. He's the light that will illuminate the new city. And so John can say, in him was life, and the life was the light of all mankind, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Here is a power, says John, that the darkness cannot overcome. When Matthew wrote about Jesus, he said, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Jesus said, if I am the light of the world, and whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light that leads to life. So as we come round this table this morning, we participate in the light and life that is ours through Christ.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.